kept on ceaselessly praying for them. He says, I do not cease to pray for you. That is, giving thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. He didn't only pray for the saints in a general way. Paul was so intelligent for that. Reference was made this morning to the Corinthians. And I think we can well understand when he prayed for the Corinthians, at least at one point in their history, he prayed for something entirely different for them, for which he prayed for these Ephesians. There's intelligence about this. And we have long, as a very simple practical matter, tried to press this upon the saints of God. We say, well, we pray for all saints in general and in affliction. We pray for those that are serving in the gospel. Well, why don't you name them? Paul did, you see, specifically, making mention of you in my prayers. If we were as much in touch with God and moving with the ministry as he did, we'd be making specific requests for specific people in relation to these things. I'm persuaded that's what's here.
But you was accompanied, though, there.
Oh, yes.
You was accompanied here.
To them, yes. Yes, he prayed for all of them.
Yes.
But what I mean, Mr. Coates, he would hardly be praying for them in the way he would be praying for the Corinthians.
No. No, thank you.
Yes.
I notice in the prayer that he goes into the detail, practically the same detail as you have in the earlier part of the chapter.
That's right. Quite.
You think that has reference to specific prayer in connection with the truth of God?
Well, you see, if he had ministered on one line of things to these people, that's what he's going to pray for in relation to that line. They apparently needed that, and he's going to pray that what he administered to them might find a rightful place in their affections.
What Mr. Kerr just said is the real bearing of this word.
Speak up if you can.
It's the real bearing of this word also.
I think it is, yes, yes,
quite. See that he'd been showing what was in the mind of God, and now his prayers run along the same line. I think it's a wonderful thing that you've got a man here so in communion with the affections of God that he can line himself alongside God's desires for the saints.
Yes.
That's true ministry.
Yes, and the prayer takes up as much space as the truth that precedes it.
Yes, that's right. That's quite good.
Would you say your thanks here too? Does he give thanks here too for the faith that he had seen in them?
Well, I think he was very thankful for all that he heard about them in the progress that they were making. He could give thanks for them.
Would you see that Paul was an exponent of his own ministry?
Aye, very good. Yes, I think that's very important, you know.
What was that?
That Paul was an exponent of his own ministry.
Yes.
Somebody has said, you know, there's a distinction between an expositor and an exponent. Mm. But Paul was both.
Mm. Aye. And there is another thing too, Paul had that spiritual insight into the spiritual needs of the saints. I was thinking in connection with praying, as you know, the thought of praying. I sometimes get circulars sent to me from various Christian societies, and they enumerate all the different prayers they'd like you to make. Well, it's impossible for me to pray for anybody out in West Africa that I don't know anything about, because I can't have exercises to the need. But I can pray for those that are associated with me in the locality where God has prayed and placed me. I can pray for their need as I pray for the general blessing of the ministry of the word to them. But otherwise, it's going to be a very, more than a routine rather than a spontaneous prayer.
That could be, yeah. Well, certainly we see it. There were certain conditions that marked them. He administered to them in relation to it, and now he prays in relation to it, that this truth might be established in every one of their souls. And he says that in these prayers, even that I think he specifies, it's to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, I'm sure that Paul didn't just use these terms at random, nor did the Spirit of God put them off his pen in a random sort of way. He's going to describe the wonderful victory that God has accomplished through this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. and hence he goes right to the very source, the God who has accomplished this, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It was the first sort of God in his manhood, wouldn't it, that you get to this point?
That's right.
And he's called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a faith of this man.
It is, yes, yes. Because that's what we meant when we spoke about the victory that he has accomplished. He is the one who has come into manhood to give effect to every detail of that eternal purpose.
There's something very wonderful in the fact that God sees all that there is hidden in this full title of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit gives us to understand that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very blessed thing, isn't it?
Yes, indeed it is. Yes.
Because all this wonderful victory that has been wrought is, of course, for God's glory, and it involves the full thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then we're happily associated with it all.
You mean that God has graciously brought us into line with his own thought of us? Oh yes, sure he has.
I don't know of any greater blessing on one side of the truth than that I should have fellowship with God in relation to his own thoughts of Christ.
Right.
A wonderful thing that is.
Indeed.
The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And also, Gethsemane, Father, it's a bit to the Father's will, doesn't it?
Well, the two sides we believe that are coming out here is, as we've said, on the one side, that Christ is man. And so great in his manhood that he can give effect to every thought of the will of God. But then the greatness of his manhood lies in this fact, he's the Son, and can so bring it about as to give eternal delight to the heart of the Father. Though here I do not doubt the Father has seen more of source than in relationship, but it's still involved that the Son has come in and come into manhood, that on the one hand the rights of God should be maintained, the will of God should be accomplished, and along with that the pleasure of the Father should be established.
Should the normal development of a believer be along that self-same dual line that we are concerned and exercised in regard to things, shall I say, that are on the line of the world to come, and at the same time, simultaneously perhaps, we are developing then the love of the Father and the love of the Son, what I think you said, the affections of divine person.
Yes,
so that we should be ourselves normally moving on those two lines simultaneously.
That's right. We know what we have said, as we see in a moment. It's what we know, the knowledge of God that's coming out of the prime thought in this prayer too. What we are in knowing the love of the Christ in chapter 3. But God does want us to know, and then he wants us to be like it, to be formed by these very truths he brings us into.
When we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, does it suggest that the Father is the originator of glory?
I think that's the bearing of it here, that while we do know him as Father, and will know that we are related to him as Father, and will be in the glory, yet I think he's tracing everything back to its source, the Father of glory. You may have noted, that there are four terms used pretty much like that. We have the Father of glory here, but Stephen, you remember, in his address says the God of glory, God of glory. And then you remember, it said about the Lord on at least two occasions that he's the Lord of glory. And in the 24th Psalm, he's given another title, the King of glory. And I don't doubt they're all, we may say, connected together, though they're all distinct.
Peter says the Spirit of glory.
Well, yes, you have the Spirit of glory rest upon you there, that's right. Quite. Yes, that's it on the subjective side.
What does it mean then, the Father of glory?
Well, I think what our brother has said, that God is all true glory comes from God himself. He's the Father of it.
Not a single ray of glory ever lit this scene that didn't have its origin in God.
That's right.
There might have been some shine of glory, some tinsel glory, but that's against God. Every ray of true glory came from the presence of God himself. He's the father of it.
Oh, yes.
And it was the God of glory that called Abraham out of the center of man's glory. Babylon.
And then isn't the effulgence of that glory in Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ, is a glorified man.
Oh, yes. But he was the Lord of glory before he was glorified, you remember. He comes into the world as the Lord of glory.
The Lord of glory does two things, doesn't it? It beclouds completely the vision of the great persons of this world, the princes of this world that didn't recognize him. But it also deters the saints from having partiality amongst themselves. Those two great things stand related to the Lord of glory. In Corinthians, the Lord of glory shows us that there's no discernment in this world at all as to divine counsel. But James, the practical brother, tells us that we're not to have the faith of the Lord of glory with respect to persons. It would show us that we're not to parcel glory out one to another and give a little bit less to someone else than another, but he is the Lord of it all. He has the disposal of it, the administration of it, under his hand.
Isn't it nice too, George, to see that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Father in John 17, he spoke to him referring to David, he would claim us as his own, that we might behold my glory.
Yes, yes. Specifically there is the beloved object of the Father's heart. But pursuing these just a little, because as we've said, they're not here in a random sort of way. That if all true glory does spring from God, he's the Father of glory. We can be sure of this, he's supreme in that glory. He's the God of glory. All right outside of man's world. And he found a man in whom that glory can be centered. Whether administratively from the heavenly side is the Lord of glory, or administratively on the earthly side is the King of glory.
Can I share what the next revelation is? Where is it to receive?
Well, we're coming on to that. I think that's in our own hearts, you see. That is that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, we said this morning about that word wisdom, you remember. It's divine resource for the solving of divine problems. Where Mr. Hughes has been quoting from in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's exactly the contest there between the wisdom of this world that never discerned a single thing about the will of God or the Lord of glory. They didn't know it. But, he says, God's revealed them unto you by his Spirit. We have, as Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. It's the ability to solve these moral problems.
Isn't there a confirmation of that in the 29th Psalm, which is the only Old Testament place where you get the title God of Glory? It starts with the God of Glory, but the end is that everyone in his temple saith glory.
Oh, that's right.
There have been people brought into a relationship with that glory intelligently, able to discern it and respond to it. That's the point here, isn't it? That it's not only that the God of glory is the God of glory, but the desire in the Apostles' prayer is that we should discern him as such and respond to him as such.
And then who is more capable of giving me the ability to understand these things than the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has operated through him to bring this to pass, and the one who's the source of all true glory that's going to abide when everything else is gone? Who's more capable of leading me into the knowledge of these things than the one that's both the God and the Father of it all? That he might give unto us, or you, the spirit of wisdom. That is the ability to understand these things, but then, revelation in the knowledge of him. This word revelation is the word from which the book of Revelation comes, Apocalypsis, which means the drawing aside of the veil, the unveiling. Now, it's one thing to have the spirit of wisdom, the ability to understand divine things, but suppose God hadn't revealed them. The spirit of wisdom would be useless.
Is the word there the same almost as used when the Lord says, "My Father revealed it to you, Peter"?
Yes, the apocalypsis is drawn back the veil.
The word wisdom would involve the wonderful resources that lie in relation to this council. Revelation would draw aside the curtain, so to speak, that we might not only perceive those resources, but be able to avail ourselves of them.
And that's why I think the spirit of wisdom comes first.
Exactly. The resources are there.
I think so.
That's why wisdom is personified in Christ. He is the resource of God.
That's right.
And all the resources of God are in that blessed person. That's the spirit of wisdom, that we're able to see where our resources are.
I think so, yes.
And then the spirit of revelation, which would enable us, so to speak, to take them. Not only to see them, but to use them.
I think so. I think the best explanation ever I heard about the spirit of wisdom and revelation is the divine illumination. It isn't only that I know the things in the Word. I may be able to come to the Bible reading and talk quite intelligently about it. Whether it's illumination in my own soul is another matter as to whether I can see it and I'm living in the light of it. That's the revelation I need.
But I can only know God as far as being pleased to reveal himself to his Son.
That's the point. There's not only the revelation of God and his nature and character and his disposition here, but the revelation of the thoughts of his heart in relation to his eternal purpose. Now, it gives us the spirit of wisdom, we're putting it in the positive side, it's quite right, I suppose, to give us first the spirit of wisdom. There's the preparation in our soul for the understanding of these things. Then God unfolds them to those that can understand them, and at least the spiritual illumination.
Notice when he speaks about God abounding toward us, it's abounding toward us in wisdom. But he says it's the spirit of wisdom here that he's praying for the saints.
Yes.
Do not think it calls in some way for refined thinking.
Well, yes.
What, Mr.? Do not think it calls in some way for refined thinking in a spiritual way. They're not things that we can just blunder into, are they?
Well, they're spiritual things.
Yes. Yes, but I'm thinking of the actual statement itself, the spirit of wisdom. It all goes back to what we started with, that there was this faith with them, faith in the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
I don't think we should blunder into things or take them off casually if we're really marked by the state that's supposed here, faith in our Lord Jesus, and not to all the saints. I think that will give us refined sensibilities in relation to divine things.
I always thought that the spirit of wisdom, the word spirit of wisdom and revelation, is because we are in a sphere outside of what is material and what is earthly. It's in a spiritual sphere.
It's one of the seven spirits that's mentioned in the 11th of Isaiah, isn't it?
Yes.
In connection with the Lord himself.
And it's to this end, in the knowledge of him. There's been quite a lot of discussion as to whether this is Christ or whether it's God. After a lot of years looking at both sides, I've come to the conclusion that it's God himself. In regard to the things said later. But if anybody thinks it's Christ, it works out the same way in the end. Because it's his calling, his power, and that's what makes me rather think it's the knowledge of God. What do you think?
I guess of that thought, sir.
What's the view to the scriptures?
The full knowledge of him.
The full knowledge of
you.
The full knowledge of him.
Full knowledge of him.
The God of glory was the Father of glory before he could be called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that right? The God of glory was the Father of glory before he could be called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he could only be called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ after the Son had come into
the world.
And he ever was the Father of glory before the Son came into the world.
Oh, yes.
And so we have to go right back to where we began in the counsel of God for the full knowledge of him. Is that right?
I think think so. Full knowledge of him.
Is that knowledge the same as what we have mentioned in Corinthians, where it says the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ?
Yes, the question is, do you have the apprehension of it in your soul? You lay hold upon it. It's the word, as has been rightly quoted, full knowledge. That is the all that God is pleased to tell us, to reveal to us, to communicate to us. He prays that we may be in the good of it all. The knowledge of him.
The thought of the 11th chapter of Matthew have in connection with the all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The question of revelation comes in there, that we can only know God through the revelation that the Son will give us by the Spirit.
That's why we said earlier, not one thought of God should we know until God himself makes it known.
Because it was the image of the invisible.
So that takes us back to the love of God, doesn't it? I think love was before glory, wasn't it?
I wouldn't like to say so.
No, we're just sitting around, we don't know. They were all there, we'd better leave that alone.
I think you'll find they're very corroborating.
Yes, I'm sure. Speaking about God, you see, and what he is eternally.
But the nature of God is love, isn't it? God is love. Right. That's his nature. Glory is the outshining of that, isn't it?
But there's both in John's Gospel, chapter 17.
Aye.
Glory of his love.
Aye, they're all there.
The glory of his love. Shout out as to you that never heard that.
That's it. To my eyes, see very little difference between them.
In verses 4 and 5, and verses 7 and 8, God, in his wisdom and in his prudence, abounds towards us in the riches of his grace. Here in verse 17, the prayer is that we may have the Spirit of wisdom, that we may have it.
That's right.
God abounds.
Okay.
The riches of his grace in wisdom and prudence, and that's the 78 towards us. And then the apostle prays here that we may have that Spirit of wisdom.
Okay. So that what is abounding toward us from God? He wants to be resident in behalf of the saints in a practical way, that they might use what God has given them to progress in the knowledge of these things.
Does that mean then that this is going to cost us something?
Well, it will cost us a great deal of spiritual exercise, Mr. Mitchell, there's no doubt about that. We haven't just the element of sacrifice raised, of course, in the chapter. It is more the thought of divine preparation. But there can be little doubt about it. The reason we get on so slowly is the amount of things we put in that we could well do without, and the lack of time we get to these divine things. I don't know that's right what you say there.
To sum it up, is this the subjective answer to the thought of God abounding towards us in all wisdom?
Yes, it is. That's what I think it is.
Well, that involves, doesn't it, that this word, which is altered in the New Translation, is taken account of, that we're enlightened in the eyes of our heart.
The eyes of your heart.
It's a question of affection, isn't it?
Yes, spiritual illumination.
You say, Mr. Hughes, that God is in the ground of giving here.
Oh, he always is. He loves to
do.
He must reserve to himself the more blessed part. He must have ever blessed our part, it is. God must reserve to himself the more blessed part, and it's more blessed to give than to receive.
It's said in the book of Joshua, isn't it, that the Lord gave them the land, but he told Joshua, didn't he, that wherever he set the sole of his foot, it was his.
There had to be exercise then in that way.
Yes, I think that's what's in Mr. Mitchell's mind. You remember there's a statement, Habakkuk, isn't it, about possessing your possessions, possessing your possessions. And it's one thing to have the thing entitled. Indeed, I was just going to remark that while the knowledge here is the full knowledge of him, that is the apprehension of that which God has made known, when you come to the next one, that you may know, that's the subjective word for knowledge. That is, definitely in your soul as divine light. That's possessing your possessions.
Yes.
Gives us now, as somebody called it this morning, didn't they? I said, all right. What soon will be our part? That's the second note.
But the prayer is that in our apprehension we should come to this. There should be the exercise. That's what we want to get up to this.
Oh, yes, indeed. It was there with them. I mean, we can all raise the question with ourselves, is it there with me?
It's a case of which we value most.
Indeed.
The things spiritual or the things of time and sense.
All right.
When Rebecca reached the end of her dinner journey, when she asked the servant, which man is this? He comes to meet us. And he said, it is my master. She took a veil and covered herself. There was no question of exercise in Rebecca's heart. When it was enlightened, it was a revelation. A revelation as to who the man was. A revelation as to who the person was. She had heard about him before, but this was a revelation as to who the person, as to the person.
Well, the three things that he prays for that he wants us to know is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power. This is what he's praying for them at the moment, that they may know. It isn't just for the moment the person of Christ that he's engaged with, but rather what God has effected through this wonderful person. That's what he wants us to know.
So this is part of what we are told on the road, not what comes at the end, is that?
Well, that's then there would be that about it, I think, yes.
What does he mean by the hope of his calling?
Well, we already noted this morning, indeed it's been pointed out, I think, that the hope of his calling covers the first few verses of this chapter, perhaps up to verse 6. Then the second one, from verse 7 to verse 14, the riches of the glory of this inheritance. And then the third one covers the latter half of this prayer, the exceeding greatness of his power.
I think that links up to the end of Romans, doesn't it? We're saved in hope, in view of something.
Yes. Well, the calling we have already seen, haven't we, is sonship and adoption. I apprehend the hope of the calling is its realization in glory.
Yes, in view of this.
Yes, its realization in glory.
This hope really is consummation, isn't it?
That's right. It is. It leads on at the end, you see, to Christ at the head of everything. The fullness of him that fills all in all. Hence, in the hope of that calling, we know that's the place God has destined us for. Not as head, but in association with the one that is.
We shall come into it when the Lord comes.
Yes, yes.
But we get the good of it by anticipation.
Well, I think that's the whole point here, in knowing it. That's gone, Mr. Renaud. Go ahead.
Just going to ask, is this God's inheritance in the sense?
I think it is. His inheritance. Just as we attempted to explain it this morning, that he takes possession of it through the saints. And he desires that we might know the wonderful working of the saints. Look at this wonderful company that's great enough for God to use to take possession of that inheritance. And he wants us to know something about the inheritance, because we are the people he's going to use to take it up. It's our delivery of our education.
I was just going to say, it's present education.
Then you can.
Ultimate possession. Yes. Possession
is not always an earth. That's right.
That's right.
The ultimate. It is. There'll be no need for prayer in relation to the final consummation. We shall be there.
Right.
But whilst the hope of the calling is the final consummation, the object surely of the prayer is that we should be brought into the present good and power of it.
Right.
The present good and power of it.
But it's mentioned by the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints.
Well, look some to the heading of all things in Christ and display in glory in the world to come. It's his inheritance. The glory of it. If I do not doubt that God will be glorified in every part of it. and he'd taken out, as it were, through the saints.
It's this hope that we're speaking of, the hope that we get in Peter, to be ready to give an answer for it.
Well, it may be slightly different in this way, that Peter, of course, was looking on to the world to come, but it rather gives us a present thing. Well, how is it you're rejoicing about these things? What do you mean by faith? And why do you keep apart from others? Why don't you live in the world and all that? Now, I'll explain that to you, I'll tell you. That's more Peter's line, isn't it? But mind you, if you say the rise is the same thing in the end, it certainly does, because it's all connected with the circle of Christianity. You get a hope in Hebrews again that's not quite this one. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. But there it says, by which we draw nigh unto God. That's its effect there. And I'm certain here the hope of his calling has to do with the display of the glory in the world to come and God taking possession of the universe through the saints.
That would be the fifth of Romans, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God.
Well, I think so. It looks on to it.
It's a wonderful thing that we should be seeking for each other, that we should be interested in the glory of Christ.
Yes.
Not merely content to be blessed in him. We are blessed in him, but to have a real interest in his glory and in the heading up of all things in himself, what a wonderful desire that is.
And you see the saints now in relation to that.
That's
right.
That's the objective of the
prayer. Yes, that's why God has taken them up. Yes. As you go.
Is the parallel thought in Revelation 21, having the glory of God, his inheritance there in the saints? I'm just asking that.
Yes, the city. Yes. The city coming down. She has the glory of God, and she shines. Yes. She shines.
Do you think, Peter, that the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, it's something that's going to be enjoyed by God himself, that's beyond the creature? Words seem really inadequate, don't they?
Yes.
To express what God himself is going to receive in the saints, and what he is receiving in them now, really.
I think it's explained, as John said in the part of the chapter, that he's going to head up everything in Christ. It's a pleasure that God's going to find in that blessed man and glorify the man.
The point is, God will get an answer to everything in every corner of this universe when every force of opposition has been cleared out, and God will be glorified in every part of it.
I hardly think you'd get such an expression now with regard to anything that was earthly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance.
Well, we've seen higher up, haven't we, that if his inheritance is that, the heading up of all things in the Christ, things which are in heaven and things which are on earth.
Is it a question of the thing that actually exists at the moment when the Son delivers it all up at the end of the world to come in all its perfection and glory and beauty, and the Father then sees all that was in purpose in the past eternity that we spoke of? And he says, then, now I can carry that over into the world, into the new heavens and the new earth.
I think the inheritance is connected with this world and not the eternal state, Mr. Wayne.
Oh, yes, I definitely think. Oh, yes, I wasn't meaning that if I gave that impression. No, when he hands it over, the world to come, when he hands it over in all its perfection and beauty, and that God may be all in all, at that moment, God then sees what was in purpose in the past eternity.
Yes. Oh, that's what we said this morning would be left. But again, you'll pardon me just saying, we mustn't miss the fact that God is going to be glorified for 1,000 years in every detail of this universe, and Christ is the one that's going to do it for him.
He's going to be completely justified in his character and in every one of his ways in the world to come. One has often thought that the world to come is a necessity for the public justification of the character of God and the establishment of his ways. The eternal state is a necessity for the satisfying of his heart.
Oh yes, I quite feel
that. I know what you've got in mind, of course, that having secured it, it will then move into eternal state.
And affections that have been impregnated with the truth of it will be carried over.
enjoyed the remark of Mr. Mike Brooms on that line. He said that in the world to come, God is going to explain himself.
Yes. Well, I've always put it like that, that his character will be perfectly vindicated.
Yes.
Everybody will see that everything that God did was right.
Perfectly right.
And it will all be manifested in Christ.
What do you make of that scripture about the eternal inheritance in Hebrews? I'm not contradicting what you say, I just want to help.
There is a sense in which eternal means as long as time lasts. You get at the term eternal in that way 6 times in the epistle to the Hebrews. Eternal salvation is another one. The idea being that Israel had known things in a temporary character, but what has come to light in Christ now is in an abiding character that will never be succeeded by anything else. Peter speaks of the everlasting kingdom in precisely the same way.
Yes.
The point being, when it is in, it will never be succeeded by another. But then it won't go on eternally because the 15th of 1 Corinthians is one. But it is the everlasting kingdom.
I just wanted to make
it. Yes, yes, fine. It means that, you see, that now when this one has come in, it's the final, it's the last.
So that you think we don't go beyond the world to come in the chapter that we're reading?
I don't think it does. And the end will prove that, I think.
And I think the riches of the glory of it will be seen during the reign.
Yes, so do I.
Think of that as flat.
Yeah, this way as we speak of. And then, in order that it all might be effected, the third thing to know, that he wants us to know, is the surpassing greatness of his power.
I don't want to prolong it, Peter, but it's the exceeding riches of his grace that he's going to show in the world to come. But I believe that this is for God himself, God's inheritance in the saints. And the expression, the riches of his glory, it's just beyond us all. And that's why we can't explain it.
It doesn't say the riches of his glory, though. That's just where we have the little bit difficult there. It's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Not so much, though it is personal to God, but not so much his own personal glory, but the glory of the inheritance.
He has in saints.
Yes, that's right. But it's glory which I apprehend as manifestation.
I was just thinking that this is for God himself.
Oh, yes.
What he's going to do in Ephesians 2 is going to be that other people can see it.
Oh, well. Anyhow, it's certainly connected here with the inheritance, the glory. Now, the greatness of his power, we may well ask, how is God going to effect it? And I think, beloved, it's of the utmost importance to notice here, he begins with Christ in death. It's a completely new beginning of a completely new order in Christ raised again from among the dead. It doesn't begin with Bethlehem, not this chapter, it begins with Christ in death. He uses three words here, most remarkably. And he's praying that we might know the greatness of his power. That's the first one of us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. And mark you, they're all different words. And venturing on a free translation of them, it's the ability of his all-prevailing strength. If anybody cares to check that up, they'll find it will stand. This is the word, the first word, dunamos, that we have at the end of chapter 3, unto him that is able, able, it's exactly the same word. And it's translated many times over the day. And God has given a demonstration of his ability to carry this through, and he's demonstrated it by his all-prevailing strength, as nothing can resist it. I believe the resurrection of Christ is the most mighty demonstration of divine power that's ever been seen in this world. Or probably ever will be.
There's a thought now that that power is towards us.
It is. In chapter 3 it's in us. And in chapter 6 it's working on for us. Amazing. It's available for the saints. We find these three words twice again as we go on with these readings. I mean, that's another one that wonderful thing, as Mr. Hughes was saying a little earlier. It isn't as though God's moving on one line and he brings us in on a little line. No, he wants us to know Christ as he knows him, enjoy what he has in Christ as he enjoys it, and he gives us the same power that he's used to bring it all about. It's a wonderful thing.
That scripture, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Look at all this vista of glory we can feel and enjoy.
Yes.
The world goes in for its things, tooth and nail, but the believers, we don't.
Well, you know, there's always been a statement about that in the meetings, Mr. Mitchell, that I don't think you'll mind me saying, and that is, speak for yourself.
Well, I'm going to know something about you.
I know you do. I tell him that he wouldn't have mentioned that.
Well, it's open for all of us.
That's it now. That's it.
Wasn't it Mr. Dr. Wilson said, dig it up, pray it in, and give it out.
Now, this is both towards us, George, to keep us in the pathway, or to keep us in the enjoyment of this wonderful sphere that which you've been called.
No, this power has already operated toward us. Chapter 2 will begin that tomorrow, if the Lord will. We'll see it working toward us. But that's where it began. That same power that raised Christ from among the dead is the power that has now had its effect in every one of our souls to bring us in line with it. Christ the water.
Christ the first fruits.
Oh, yes, well, that must be, dear. Yes, quite.
It's quickening, yes. Quickening, yes.
Speak up now, eh?
It's quickening.
In the next chapter. Oh, yes. That's the power of the waters, all right.
You said that this was the greatest display of God's power in raising Christ from the dead. Had you in mind, because it was going to be for the fulfillment of his purpose.
And look just at the setting of it for the moment.
Because others were raised from the dead, weren't they?
Oh, they were, indeed, yes, yes. But never in such a way in which Christ was with such a wonderful result.
Some of us may not know very much about the power of creation and all the wonders that lie behind it. And how blessed to know that we have an intimate part in this far exceeding greater power, the power of resurrection.
Yes, yes, marvelous. It's amazing to think that God has used nothing less than that to get me there.
Yes. And this is what the apostle would pray, that the greatness of that might enter into their hearts, that they might understand what the potentiality of the mighty victory of Christ is, that it's going to affect me now and eternally.
In reference to what Mr. Doherty said, you would say the power referred to here in raising Christ is a much greater power than the raising of Lazarus when the Lord called him forth.
Yes, I think both his going down and his descent, and his rising up and his ascent are far beyond anything that had ever happened before. After all, Elijah went up, Enoch went up, but they never went up as this man went up.
They've never been down.
No, that's right. No one ever went so far down, and no one's ever gone so far.
There's a lot of thinking about it in connection. How wonderfully it enhances the greatness of the incarnation, that Christ became man.
I'm sorry.
And he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And in the Psalm 22, it says, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Now, no man had ever been brought there that was raised from the dead. And his name is established not only the attributes of God, but the workings of his nature, his attributes of justice, of love, of holiness, of wisdom, and all the things that we've been speaking about, the personality of God, if I might use that word, but his nature of love and light have been displayed to us in the power of resurrection. And that's why it becomes the mighty power, because there's no power of darkness, as John puts it, and no power of evil can withstand it.
No. Actually, we might have just added in by way of explanation, because I know there's folks here that will check me up before they go to sleep tonight. But in this middle word for all prevailing power, it's the word that is used for the Almighty.
Yes.
That root, they'll find it's the same word, Kratos, the Almighty.
You don't, of course, restrict this display of power to Christ's resurrection solely.
Here it is, only in its bearing toward us. It becomes operative in us in the next chapter.
But he goes on to say that Christ is set at his right hand. Is that not a display of the same thing?
Ah, well, it's all comprehensive. That's why we are speaking of both his descent and his ascent. Then he goes right down. Indeed, one has read the statements that we hesitate to put out in case they, I mean, I've read, I'm only giving you somebody else's statement we read years ago, that the resurrection of Christ taxed the power of God. Well, some people might just not like that statement. I'll admit it's not too good a one. But I think what the brother meant by putting that out was that the greatest strain, probably, upon the power of God was the resurrection of Christ.
I would prefer to say that the resurrection demonstrated what the power of God was equal to.
Yes, equal to. That's a better way to put it now, yes.
What I had in mind, we were talking about before the foundation of the world. The whole point, I think, in regard to the manifestation, not only of the righteousness of God and the power of God, that Christ must become man.
Yes.
In order that the power of resurrection might be demonstrated.
But look what he dealt with, you see, in his death. He cleared the whole scene,
yes.
In order that God might move forward and carry out his thoughts.
He could only do that with perfect righteousness and perfect love.
Right.
The victim must be righteous and holy and without any suspicion of sin. And so the Lord goes into death, and Satan can't touch him because death has no power over him. And he said, I lay down my life that I might take it again for this commandment that I received of my Father.
Have you ever noticed one peculiar fact in relation to the 40 days that the Lord was on earth between his resurrection and his ascension?
Well, what is that
fact? One outstanding fact is that the devil put no appearance in.
Quite. That's a very good observation.
Yes, we've noticed that he was in the world and get out of the world, wasn't he?
So that to refer to our brother at the back, it's a movement all in one piece.
Yes, it is.
This blessed man who has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father must be set at his right hand.
Right.
If he can hold the ground here for 40 days and the enemy completely out of sight, what must the enemy have been thinking of in those times?
Right.
Completely out of sight. He's an unchallenged victor. He must go to the right hand of God, and it must be in him that everything is headed up.
So that it goes beyond the resurrection, you see.
Oh, well, that's where it starts in the demonstration of it. And as we said, it's a comprehensive term.
Right.
Because it specifically says when he raised them from the dead, that's the first thing. As a matter of fact, seeing that you mentioned that, Willie, here's the point I'm only throwing out for the brethren to consider. I think when the word raised is used about the resurrection of Christ, it is more than his physical resurrection. I've been checking that a lot lately. I venture to put it out that you might think about it. Resurrection is a physical thing. We've not touched resurrection yet, but we've been raised, it says. And I'm coming to the conclusion that word for raised, though it's used in relation to the resurrection of Christ, doesn't only mean he's brought them out again from among the dead, but he's raised them to a new position. I think that's what's involved. Now, I offer that just for your thoughts.
Is that the 20th of John? Before he did ascend, actually, he said, go and tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And my God,
it's involved in ascension. But if anyone is interested enough in that to check it out, both words are in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, both raised and resurrection.
Yes.
And they're not the same word. And while the second one is used sometimes about resurrection, I think it's to show us that not only has that physical fact taken place, that a dead body has been raised again to life, but that person connected with that body has been placed in an entirely new position.
Well, what in the second chapter of this epistle, we are raised together in Christ in the heavens.
We are already raised, that's what I'm trying to say. But we're not yet in resurrection.
No.
We've never yet died.
Does this thought differ in a slight degree from the thought in Colossians where it's risen with Christ?
I think it's the same thing. Will he set your mind on the things above? You remember in the 13th, I don't want to spend all the rest of the time on this, Matthew. It's a thought that if anybody can show me a fault in it, I'll be glad, very glad to hear the fault. But in the 13th of 1 Corinthians, he's raised up Jesus unto us, the 13th of Acts. Sorry. Raised up Jesus unto us, and he's raised him up again. You see, but he's still presented as a Savior. He's not only in resurrection out from among the dead. The same word is used again. He is out in resurrection, Matthew. He is out in resurrection. But in this particular way, not only is it a mere fact, Lazarus knew resurrection, but he wasn't raised to any different place to what he was apparently before he died.
So now, I'm suggesting that this word raised,
yes,
is a characteristic and key word for the whole process of raising from death,
I think so,
into the position of supreme elevation in the universe.
Yes, quite.
That's
why we said earlier, I think the whole thing is comprehensive. He's taken him out from the dead, but he hasn't only done that. Look where he's placed.
But in the Lord's case, it was the real resurrection from death.
But what?
As the commencing point.
Yes, thanks for saying that as the commencing point. Yes.
Well, I suggest a very important fact involved in connection with the resurrection from among the dead. Is that it's a man going back into glory.
Oh yes, oh yes.
It's an entirely different thing. There's never been such a thing before in heaven.
That's it.
And here he is now. I think the point is here, that this is where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's the whole point is this, is he's raising from the dead far more principalities and powers, so that he's not only in the position of authority, he's in the position of administration. And that administration has to come from the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And no other vessel could contain the fullness of Christ except the church himself.
That's right. Now that's why it says the power to walk us.
Yes.
Because it's involving the complement alongside of him, you see. And the same power that put Christ there is the power that's going to put the complement there.
Yes.
And a lot of saints will be there that will never know resurrection. Is that right now?
Yes, it's a fulfillment of Adam and Eve.
We might have.
It's a fulfillment of the type of Adam and Eve.
That's right. That's what made me think about it, to tell you the truth.
Yes.
That's what I was going to ask the question about the power being towards us, John.
Yes, yes, that's right.
It's not just that we're quickened. There's more than that. This might the power that raised up Christ and set him in the high seat in the heaven of glory and made him the administrator of what's to come. That power is towards us.
Yes.
And it's going to effectuate us in the same way.
And you notice, while you've only quoted a part of that term, he's quickened us together with the Christ. There it is, you see, and it's okay.
Well, one of the most comforting thoughts I derive from this, and why we all feel so sure about it, is the fact that we realize the glory, we're speaking of the Father of God, the God, that the glory of this world is subject to corruptibility and destruction, but the glory that's attached to the resurrection is absolutely indestructible and all-powerful.
Well,
if it wasn't, the resurrection's completely negative.
Well, here it is in its all-prevailing strength. I don't like that word.
There's just one little
yes,
touch
one.
Here that shows the uniqueness of Christ in manhood, and that is that whilst this power operates towards us in exactly the same way and puts us in the heavens just as it puts him there, it doesn't say it puts us at the right hand. It puts him there.
Right, that's right.
It's exclusive to him, isn't it?
That's right, that's his place. That's why I've got it a little earlier and not headship with us.
Yes, exactly. I said, I son of man, Mr. Hewitt.
Hmm?
I said, I son of man, it is at that right hand. Well, I think it's more than that here.
Yeah.
He is a son of man. He's going to come into all the widest glory that is his as son of man. But I think it's more than that. It's what he is in headship here. And it's the son of the Father's love, too.
Headship and lordship over and under, isn't it? Headship and lordship over and under.
Yes, it includes what our brother says, surely. I was thinking of Stephen.
Aye, well, the Son of Man does speak, of course, of his universal administration and reign,
yes.
But there's something more deep in headship than mere reign,
yes.
And that is he controls and he nourishes and guides it all while he rules over it.
The
Son of Man
owns everything and influences everything for God.
That's the word, influences everything, I think, yes, quite.